Well, good afternoon. Great to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this afternoon? We're going to the book of Ezekiel. I need you to go in your Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, 14th division of Ezekiel. Probably not a place that you read on a regular basis, but an important reading for our consideration tonight. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thanks so much for being with us. A lot of folks visiting with our church family today, and we welcome all of you. A lot of parents who dropped off kids, a lot of parents who left this afternoon, and some are going to be leaving this evening and tomorrow. And as Brian said, we certainly pray that you will be safe, and we are very happy to have your young people with us. Looking forward to Wednesday night. The Wednesday night singing with the college men leading is always very, very special to us, and we'll look forward to that. Hope you can be with us for that this coming Wednesday night. Good to see all of you. I look in this audience and I see some friends and preaching colleagues that I have known for a long time and that I have the utmost regard and respect for that I would love to be listening to tonight. I'm thankful for the opportunity to talk with you, and as Brian said, hope you can tolerate that well and get through this unscathed. Good to see everybody tonight. You know, America is a nation of monuments and memorials. Whether it's flags or battlefields, historical sites, whether it's national holidays, they all help us remember and to honor the brave men and women and the events that really shaped our nation. We have so many of those in these United States. Ours is a nation of heroes. And so, for example, in the Black Hills of South Dakota, you find Mount Rushmore that honors these four tremendous presidents. You got George Washington, of course, our first president, Abraham Lincoln, who led our nation through the Civil War, a misnomer if ever there was one. We have Thomas Jefferson, our third president, the primary architect of the Declaration of Independence, and then, of course, Theodore Roosevelt, who is considered by many to be the first really modern president, concerned for conservation and economic growth and making America a national global leader. But of course, there are a lot of other places, aren't there? I mean, we have in baseball Cooperstown, in entertainment, there is the Hollywood Walk of Fame. Biblically speaking, every one of our minds would immediately go to Hebrews chapter 11, God's Hall of Fame, as we often refer to it. But long before that, long before any of those, there is a page in our Bibles that is nestled really in obscurity where God mentions three names. Three names that are extraordinarily important to him, obviously, because he refers to them over and over and over again. And each one of them is lauded as an example of righteousness, as a special story. Each one is a hero of faith. But, and don't miss this as we began, the importance of these three men, as great as they were, they are all inscribed on the biblical page in this passage in Ezekiel 14 to tell us that as great as they were, there was one thing that they could not do. And God wants us to make sure that we don't miss that. Now, here's the background of Ezekiel 14. When we come to Ezekiel 14, we're 5 centuries before the birth of Christ. We're very near the end of the Old Testament. There are only 5 Old Testament books that will remain. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. And we are very near the end of God's patience with his people Israel. In fact, in Jeremiah 6, God would say, thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel, like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over the branches. In other words, God says, I'm going to reap my people over and over and over again until virtually nothing is left. To Habakkuk the prophet, he said, the Babylonians are coming, and when they arrive, it will not be pretty at all. Do you have your Bible? Ezekiel 14. Read with me, beginning in verse 12. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. And now, if you would, I want you to look at the screen because I want to read a couple of verses with you from a little different translation. In verse 14, he says, but even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, even if they were in the land, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. And as if maybe God says, look, in case you missed that, in case you really didn't get that, he repeats it again in verse 20. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in this land, They could save neither son nor daughter. They would save only themselves by their righteousness. And in fact, in Ezekiel 14, not only does he name them by those three names, specifically three times, but two or three other times in verses 16 and 18, he refers to them this way. He calls them these three men. And so over and over and over again, God is saying, look, these three men, Noah, Job, Daniel, these three men. Now, those are names, of course, that we recognize. Noah, of course, comes from the book of Genesis. He was the only family saved by the flood. The world had given up on God to the point that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And yet, the text says in Genesis 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And Job, he comes from the period of Genesis as well. We don't know exactly when. Job is probably the oldest book in your text. We're not really told of the condition of the world with Job. We are told about the condition of his world. And so he was tested and tried by the devil. Everything of value was systematically taken away from him. He fought a personal battle in his personal world, and he won. And then there's Daniel. And the interesting thing about Daniel is that he would have been a contemporary of Ezekiel. So when Ezekiel writes these words and he writes the name Daniel, Daniel was his contemporary. And you know the story. Daniel is a trophy captive of the Babylonians, and he is watching his nation be systematically destroyed. And yet Daniel's story begins with these amazing words. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. These are holy men. These are righteous men. These are men described biblically. Of Noah, it was said that Noah walked with God. Job, it was said, was blameless and upright before God. Daniel was faithful to God in a foreign land for over six decades. And never is a negative word spoken about him in the text. And all three of these men are held up by God in Ezekiel 14. In this, again, obscure little passage, they are held up by God as sterling examples of righteousness. Noah never allowed himself to be assimilated into the culture that surrounded him. And Job refused to listen to the voices that said that his problems really were, or that were really designed to seduce him away from God by the things that were said. And Daniel refused to let his circumstances in captivity change him. All three of these men pronounced righteous by God. What do you learn from that? What do we learn from that? Well, I think we learned that righteousness is more than going to church. It's more than learning a few key verses. It's more than singing the songs of our ancestors. No, righteousness is a direction. It's a focus. It's a way of life. It's being right with God. Righteousness is personal. No one, not your parents, not your sainted grandparents, can be righteous for you. Righteousness comes from within. And as righteousness comes from within, righteousness is illustrated and demonstrated by obedience to God's word. What did Jesus say? Why do you call me Lord? Why do you say Lord if you are not going to obey me? So here's my question for tonight. What do these three great heroes, what do they teach us? Because don't miss this, ladies and gentlemen. God goes to great length to shine the spotlight on them in Ezekiel 14. God in Ezekiel 14 says, these three men. And he doesn't say these three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he doesn't say these three, Saul and David and Solomon. And he doesn't even say these three, Moses and Aaron and Joshua. No, he says these three, Noah and Job and Daniel, these three men were righteous. What can we learn from that? I want to share three things with you tonight very quickly, and then the lesson's yours. Here they are. Lesson number one. I think, first of all, we learn that when life is tough, you can do what's right. When life is extraordinarily tough, you can still do what is right. And so did Daniel. Daniel is a royal hostage. He is taken from his home. He is given a new name. He is forced to learn a new language. He has to live in a new culture. And yet he does what is right. And we read about We read about Noah. Noah survived a culture that had no room for God, and he knew for all those years that he was building that ark, that that ark would have no room for every person that he loved and cared about in this world, save seven of his family. And then there is Job. And Job lost everything of value. Everything of value. And he had to live with his friends assuring him that all of that was his fault. I would say to you tonight that you may be in this audience and your story may not be as dramatic, but it's no less real. There are people in this room tonight. There are people that I know in this room tonight whose parents have been diagnosed with cancer, who have children who are rebelling against God, who have relatives who are grieving the death of a loved one, who are dreading going to work tomorrow because of the toxic environment in which they find themselves. We have people in this room who are struggling with health issues and financial issues and relational issues. We have people in this room tonight who are dealing with discouragement and debilitation for years, and they wonder if it is ever going to get any better. And yet here they are tonight, and they are singing, and they are praying, and they are praising God, and they are worshiping, and they are encouraging others. Why is that? It is because they have come to believe that no matter what the adversary, the devil, may throw at them, they believe John when he said, "Look, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Righteous people know what to do when living in an unrighteous world. Think about Job. Job did not understand what was happening to him. He didn't have all the answers. He didn't know what the outcome was going to be, but he knew his God. In fact, the Bible says that before all of this, before any of these difficulties came his way, he was blameless and upright. And after Satan's attack, he was still blameless and upright. Or think about the Apostle Paul. I think about Paul. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about the thorn of the flesh that afflicted him. And he said, three times, I begged Jesus three times to take this away from me. And the Lord's answer to him was, look, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. I'm teaching a class this quarter, the entire quarter, 22 lessons on the grace of God. We haven't gotten to this passage yet, but this is a critical passage. It says something about the grace of God. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. I like very much the translation that says, my grace is always just enough. God says, my grace for you, regardless of your circumstance, is always just enough because my power is made perfect in weakness. God's grace is powerful enough to erase your guilt. It is big enough to cover your shame. God's grace is real enough to heal relationships. God's grace is strong enough to hold you when you are weak. It is sweet enough to cure your bitterness. God's grace is satisfying enough to deal with your disappointments, and God's grace is beautiful enough to heal and redeem your brokenness. No wonder Solomon would say, look, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Because again, when life's tough, you can do what's right. Lesson number two. When you stand alone, you can stand for what's right. This is extremely important. When you stand alone, you can stand for what's right. And let's be really clear tonight. There are times in all of our lives as Christians that we will find ourselves at some point in time in a circumstance when we just stand alone. But you can still do right. Let me give you the quintessential example of that, I think, in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is writing those letters to the seven churches. They're situated in circular fashion in Asia Minor. And he gets to chapter 3 in our New Testament, as we divide it. And he talks about the church at Sardis. And listen to what he says about the church at Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirit of God and the seven stars. Look what he says. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Let's think about that for just a minute. So here is a church that has this wonderful reputation of being alive, vibrant, sound, living, doing good things. Jesus said, I know your works. But he says, let's cut to the bottom line here. You know and I know. You're dead. I wonder how many people, when that letter was read to them, I wonder how many people at Sardis listened to that and really thought, nobody would ever say this out loud, but I wonder how many people thought within themselves, yeah, you know what, that's right. And you know what? I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Because you know what? A dead church never challenges you to challenge your culture. A dead church never holds you accountable for your actions. I got to thinking about that this week when I was trying to put the final touches on this lesson. How do churches die? I mean, how in the world could that even happen? How does a church with a great reputation die? This past week, I spent a little bit of time in Texas. And this week, I was having conversation, and in the conversation, it was brought up three churches that had died. Not that they closed their doors and built a new building in another part of town. Not that they assimilated themselves, merged with another congregation. They died. How does that happen? I don't know all the answers to that. When I was thinking about that this week, I thought, well, you know, I think it could be several things. When error replaces truth, a church can die. Because in 2 Peter 2, and beginning in verse 2, the Apostle Peter talked about those who would secretly bring in destructive heresies, and by that many will follow their destructive ways. And so often that begins in subtle, almost imperceptible ways. Almost always it begins in the pulpit, and it is tolerated by shepherds who have abdicated their responsibility to protect the flock. And sometimes it's because brethren begin biting and devouring each other, and that replaces love and encouragement. Galatians 5 and verse 15, Paul said, look, if you bite and devour one another, be careful that you're not consumed of each other. And sometimes I think churches die because worldliness replaces godliness. And it's not just that there are too many churches in the world that have names and organizational patterns and other things that really you don't find in the New Testament, but sometimes too much of the world finds its way among the people of God, and we can lose our direction. And churches die, I think, when apathy replaces agape. Because just going through the motions is deadly. It's deadly in a marriage, it's deadly on your job, and it's certainly deadly in a church. And Jesus says about Sardis, you're dead. But there was one bit of good news at Sardis. Here it is. In Revelation 3 and beginning of verse 4, Jesus said, but you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white because they are worthy. That was the good news. That Jesus says, look, there's death here, but even in Sardis, there are some of you that are still doing the right thing. And that's great news because you can, even when you stand alone, you can stand for what's right. Even in your school, if you find yourself in at school, you're the only one. If you're the only one in your marriage, if you're the only one, you find yourself one day in a church where you're just kind of the only one on an island, it's possible for you to do right. In fact, Ezekiel talked about that. So we were in Ezekiel 14. A few chapters later, I want you to look at this verse where Ezekiel says, God says to Ezekiel, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Everybody who read those words would have understood exactly what he was talking about. Because in ancient days, walls, cities were like a fort. That's why we say they were fortified. And so cities were fortified cities. And God uses this illustration. He says, you know, here's what I'm looking for among my people Israel. I'm looking for someone who's willing to stand in the gap in the wall. And what he meant by that was that when an ancient city was under siege, the enemy would take a battering ram, and he would try to create a gap, a breach in the wall. And the imagery was that once that wall is breached, somebody's got to stand in that gap. Somebody's got to be willing to say, look, if you're going to get to the people behind me, you're going to have to go through me. And God says, that's what I'm looking for in my people. I'm looking for somebody who will stand in the gap. But he said, in Israel, I found no one. But I got to tell you, he's still looking for the same thing today. And I would say to you, particularly to you, we got so many young people with us today, young people, you need to understand that. You may have to be the one to stand in the breach, to stand in the gap. That's difficult duty. It was difficult then. It's difficult now. But you may be the one to stand in the gap with your family. You may have to be the one to say, of course we're going to worship today. It's the Lord's day. This is what is right. Of course we're going to do this. You may have to be the one to do that in your school. You may have to be the one to do that among your friends. You may have to be the one to stand up and say, hey, you know what? Listen, we all understand, we all know this. This is not right. And you may have to be the one, but even when you stand alone, you can stand for what's right. And third and finally, I think we learn from Noah and Job and Daniel that when others are spiritually weak, you can be spiritually strong. Now, that's part of the real lesson here with these three, isn't it? That when others are spiritually weak, you can be spiritually strong. Now, that really is the purpose of God mentioning these three names, dropping these three names, Noah, Job, and Daniel. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is recounting the history of Israel, he uses this summary statement. He just says, look, with most of them, God was not well pleased. But he was with Noah and Job and Daniel, and he can be with you as well. Now look, we've got to be honest. Noah, Job, Daniel, man, they each face challenges peculiar to them. You will too. You'll face challenges peculiar to you, especially our young people. I think about that a lot with our young people. And I love our young people so much. But I think the challenge for our young people is that is the seduction of our culture. And we talk about that a lot, and we just kind of talk about that in broad and generalized terms, that we live in a bad culture, and it's hard for our young people. But I think we need to understand that in our culture, we have become emotionally oriented and subjectively self-oriented when it comes to religion. Let me say it again. When it comes to religion in American culture, we have become emotionally oriented and subjectively self-oriented. Theologians refer to that as therapeutic moralistic deism. And that's commonly discussed among theologians. That phrase comes from a book that was published in 2005 called Soul Searching. Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of Teenagers. And for all these years, it's not often that a book 18 years later is still finding a place in the theological community, but this one does. And it says that really what's happening among our culture and what's so seductive to particularly our young people is this concept of moralistic therapeutic deism. And it really has five tenets. The five tenets are these. A God, emphasis on a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life. Tenet number two, God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other. In other words, he's kind of a Mr. Rogers God. Third, the main goal in life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. Tenet number four, God doesn't need to be involved in your life except to resolve a problem. And tenet number five, good people go to heaven when they die. And you get to define what's good. You get to decide who's good. But all good people go to heaven when they die. And when you think about those five elements, that's why it's titled what it is. It's moral because it has some vague idea of goodness and fairness. And it is therapeutic because it says, look, your personal happiness is the most important thing in the world. Above all else, you've got to be happy. And it's deism because it believes in God. Though not the God who defines himself and his nature and his authority in Scripture. But I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that is as fine a description you will ever find of our culture. And that's what sings to our young people every day. Just be good and kind. Whatever makes you happy is right. And God, because there is a God, he just wants you to be happy more than anything else. And what that tells you is that there's really no external authority like the Bible that contains truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But rather, this mind says, look, you've got to look at the Bible, you've got to look at the Bible, and you've got to find your own truth. You read the Bible and you apply it to you and you find your own truth. And it tells our young people that the goal of life is not to live a Christ-shaped, others-focused, sacrificially obedient life, but again, to be happy and feel good about yourself. And I would just say to all of our young people that I know, they're better than that. And we can all be better than that. Noah, Job, and Daniel were certainly better than that. And here's the point, ladies and gentlemen, about that, that a vertical perspective will keep you from having a horizontal crisis of faith. It won't keep you from having difficulties in life because that's part and parcel of life. Time and chance happen to them all. But it means that rather than looking around you for answers, look up. I mean, before we look left and right to try to figure things out, we need to understand there's an up and down. Rather than waiting for others, you take the initiative. And rather than doing as little as possible, you do more than ask and get better than expected. No wonder. Peter would say, look, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And that really is what Ezekiel 14 is saying about Noah, Job, and Daniel. That even if these three righteous men were among you, they could not save you by their righteousness. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. So when you fly and the flight attendant is giving the safety instructions, what do they say? Well, they say, look, in the case of a sudden loss of cabin pressure, an oxygen mask will drop from the compartment above you. Secure your mask first and then put a mask on your child. If you're traveling with more than one child, take a moment and decide which one of those children you love the most and put a mask on them. Not really, I'm just seeing if you're still with me. But spiritually speaking, in essence, that's what God says. Look, you got to take ownership of your faith first. Because that's what Ezekiel is saying about Noah and Job and Daniel, that even if these righteous men were among us, their righteousness couldn't save us. I mentioned Mount Rushmore at the beginning. You know, this is kind of God's Mount Rushmore, isn't it? Noah, Job, Daniel. But Daniel was from the generation of Ezekiel. He was alive when Ezekiel wrote that. So imagine if God were with us today and he were writing scripture to us today. And he pulled out a couple of names from biblical past, but then the third name was going to be somebody contemporary with us. Somebody who's alive right now. Who would that be? It might well not be a preacher. It might well not be an elder. It might just be someone who worships God faithfully through the storms. Somebody who's had a prodigal in their family. Somebody who has cancer or heart disease. Somebody who's lost a job. Somebody who's endured a valley. But there they are, and they are generous, and they are spiritual, and they are righteous. And so every one of us today, we all have a choice. And the point Ezekiel is making is that Noah, Job, Daniel, they can't choose for you. Your mom and dad can't choose for you. Your sainted grandparents can't choose for you. For the next 8 months when you were at school, nobody can choose to do right for you but you. And for everybody else in this audience today, nobody can decide today to do right but you. And if you'll do that, God would be more than happy to write your name in that space in his text. So how about you tonight? If you know that this is the day that you need to be baptized into Christ or you need to come home to your Father, nobody can do that for you. But if that's your choice and your will and your determination tonight, we can help you with that. Let's stand.